Well, as we continue our study in 1 John, we're in chapter 2, and I hope to get to the end of the chapter today. We might not be able to do that, but last week we were looking at verses 18 through 27, and there we were looking at avoiding spiritual deception. And two of the things that we have seen so far that the Apostle John had written, he said, you need to be discerning of people, and you need to be discerning of doctrine. Well, let me read beginning in verse 22 from 1 John chapter 2, and I'll read through the end of the chapter to give us a refresher and reminder of where we've been and where we're going. And John writes there, beginning in verse 22, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And remember the false teachers and the Gnostics within the church that were having an impact. This is part of what they were claiming. But who is a liar who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Verse 24, therefore let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, that is eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who tried to deceive you. Remember, they were under the false teaching and being led astray. Some of the people were leaving the church. And he says, I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but if that same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and it is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. In verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, that is the second coming of Christ, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And that is the conclusion of chapter 2 of John's first epistle. And what we see also in 2 John in verse 9, John warns about the danger of progressiveness and the newness and the doctrine of Christ. And he says that anyone who goes ahead, that is, or progresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son. And kind of what he said there in his first letter, but he's reemphasizing that again. Again, be discerning of people and doctrine, that you avoid spiritual deception, that you don't fall prey to these false teachers, that you be led astray and leave the faith or leave the church. Well, the Holy Spirit does not expand on the apostolic teaching of Christ. And that's why we warned last week, if someone is teaching you something new and profound that they just recently found in Scripture, run as fast as you can. Because the Holy Spirit does not expand on the apostolic teaching of Christ. And on the contrary, it is the Word of God that tests the Spirit, as 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. Remember those heretics, those Gnostics, those false teachers were saying Jesus didn't really appear in the flesh. And John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh of God, because that's true based on the apostolic doctrine. Remember, John can testify firsthand. He had been with Jesus for 3 years. He had touched Jesus. He had seen Him. He lived with Him. And the Spirit agrees with the apostolic doctrine, or it is not the Spirit of God. That's how you test these things. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is not to take us beyond, he's saying, the teaching of the apostles, that which was established at the beginning. And he said that already numerous times throughout the letter. Adhere to that which you've had from the beginning. You don't know anything new. Well, the work of the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, is to help us accept and abide in that teaching that was once delivered, the faith once delivered, the apostolic teaching. Also, the Spirit ministry of the indwelling Spirit helps us grow in our understanding of that teaching. And it strengthens our power to practice that teaching and our desire to want to walk in obedience to our Lord. It increases our confidence. It builds our faith. It strengthens our faith. It feeds our faith through the truth of the teaching of the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit and every true biblical teacher never changes the teaching of that apostolic doctrine contained in the Word of God, the Bible. It does not expand on the teaching. There is nothing new to be added. It's finished. It's completed. It's perfect in everything that God has purposed in His sovereign will to accomplish and do. Well, that leads us to our concluding point from our previous study of last week where we left off. Therefore, we should let the Word abide in us, and we should abide in the Spirit of God. And in the text, there's only two imperatives of all that we've read. That is commands. One is in verse 24. And again, John writes to him, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Remember, they were having under that tendency to want their ears tickled. We need something new, something novel. You know, we have a tendency, we're getting stale. We're losing our attention span here. These guys are promising something new that's going to add something dramatic to our lives. It's going to be new and exciting. And he says in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning stay with you. Abide in that. And the other admonition, the other instructive, the other imperative is in verse 27 at the end. He says, and his anointing teaches you about everything. And it is true and no lie, just as it has taught you. Abide in him. So he's instructing, let the word abide in you and you abide in the Spirit. You can't help but recall a similar pair of admonitions in Paul's letters in Colossians chapter 3. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, is what he says. How about in Ephesians chapter 5? He says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks. Abiding, dwelling in these things. So to avoid spiritual deception, develop discernment by abiding in the Word and in the Spirit, is what he's saying. If you began with the gospel and with sound doctrine of the apostles, again, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, their doctrine is the foundation of the church. Why depart, he says. You started with this sound teaching from the apostles. Why depart for these truths for speculations of these false teachers? We have the apostles' teaching recorded for us in the New Testament. John's telling us to abide in these certainties. This is true. This is objective truth. These men wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Everything pertaining to godliness, everything you need to know about salvation, everything you need to know about the will of God to live a life that's pleasing to your Savior for His glory is contained in the Word of God. You don't need to go outside of that. You don't need to look for something new and novel and exciting. You need to concentrate and abide in what's already been delivered that you already know, he says. And John makes 4 points about the gospel. And you can draw 2 applications from what he's saying here in this. And this is what's so important today. The gospel comes only to us through the Word of God. That sounds very fundamental and basic. None of us would disagree here. But that's such a foreign concept to so many that claim to be Christians or so many involved in churches. And the false teachers were claiming to have some special knowledge or special revelation apart from the Word. But their revelations were subjective philosophical nonsense is all it was. The reasoning of man. And by way of contrast, the apostles, they had been with Jesus. These false teachers had never been with Jesus. The apostles, they had heard his teaching and they saw his miracles. They saw him rise from the dead. They knew that the entire Old New Testament was about the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that Jesus had fulfilled the prophecies contained in the Old Testament. He fulfilled the law perfectly. Even Paul, and he wasn't part of the original 12. He had a personal encounter with the risen Lord. And he said that he received the gospel that he preached directly from Jesus Christ. And he says that in Galatians chapter 1. I'm not making this up. He told me directly. I've seen the Lord risen. And the point is there, the gospel is not the result of philosophic speculations or some kind of mystical revelation that somebody receives. It's a witness to who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Who he is, what he's doing, what he's done, what he's going to do. And it's written in the New Testament by men who had seen the risen Lord. And they wrote it under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And the point is there, as often as you want to hear people say it and maybe make these claims and even claim to be Christians, you can't learn the gospel by going out into nature and having some kind of mystical, aesthetic experience. You can't do it. Although the Scripture clearly teaches in Psalm 19 and in Romans 1 that God's glory is reflected there. There's enough revelation, general revelation in creation to bring conviction and bring you under guilt that you know that there is a God. But what does Romans 1 say? It says that which is known of God, the power and the majesty and the glory displayed in the heavens, guess what natural man does? He tries to suppress it. He forcefully holds it down. Or instead of worshiping the creator of all that which he sees, guess what he does then? He worships the creation. There's where you have people worshiping the earth, the moon, the stars, the trees, the forests. You can't attain a knowledge of the gospel through philosophy. You can't logically get there. You can't reason your way. The only reason we see the truth and beauty of Christ as a Savior and come to the understanding of the truth is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and God revealing that to us. Taking dead men and making them alive. And that is the sovereign work of the Spirit. You can't argue somebody into
becoming a Christian. So that they're going to arrive through that through a logical conclusion. But you can minister the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel, addressing where they are in their life, pointing out their need of a Savior, that they need to repent from their sin, that they're alienated from a holy God. That's what the Spirit works through to bring life. You can learn the truth of the gospel and who Christ is in God's Word. And that's why we're called to proclaim that truth and to teach that truth. And the gospel introduces us to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. John states in verse 24, he says, "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father." The gospel is not only a set of doctrines that is objective truth to agree with, but it's a personal relationship with the Lord Almighty, the living God. And that's only through faith in Christ that we come into that relationship and that we're reconciled to God. Jesus said in John 17, "This is eternal life, that you may know you, that they may know you, the Father." That's what eternal life is. You're the only true God, he says, and Jesus, whom you have sent. You can't have one without the other. That's part of what the false teachers are saying. They know God, but they didn't really know Jesus. And you can get to God without Jesus, and that's being propagated throughout our culture in the world today. That Jesus is only one of many ways to the Father. For you Christians, it's Jesus. For someone else, they take a different path, but it all leads to the same place. And that's not what John's teaching. That's not what the Word of God teaches. And that's certainly not what Jesus said, because he also said in John chapter 14, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Very exclusive. Black and white. One way or this way. You can't have it both ways. And again, that's what John's addressing, trying to reinforce this to the readers. You know, Saul, before he was converted and became Paul, wrote the majority of the New Testament. He was a devout Jew, no question about it. He kept all the rituals, kept the rules of the Jewish faith, but he didn't have eternal life at that point, and he didn't know God personally. But he did all the religious things, and after his conversion experience on the Damascus Road, he wrote that he counted all of his previous experiences as lost and nothing but rubbish, he said. "I counted all this as garbage, basically, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord," in Philippians chapter 3. All that he'd done, he saw it was for naught. Because he didn't know God. He couldn't work his way to God. He couldn't keep enough rituals to get to God. Because the gospel centers on God's promise of eternal life. That's what the gospel is. John writes in verse 25, "This is the promise which he himself promised," literally, us. He promised it. And this is what he promised. "A God who cannot lie, the Almighty, that no man can thwart his purpose. Who knows the beginning from the end, who's accomplishing everything that he has designed. He promised us eternal life." And the truth is, we're all under God's righteous condemnation because of our sins. We've all transgressed the law. We've all violated that. We've broken it in sin, through sinful action, through sinful thought. We all face death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then what? The judgment is coming. And the great news of the gospel is that God did not come to us and say, "Here are the rules, here are the rituals that you must keep for all your life. And then, if you don't commit a mortal sin, and you have enough relatives to pray for you, they can pray your way out of purgatory, you might get into heaven." That's not the good news of the gospel. That's the teaching of a major church. The false gospel. It's a works gospel. If you think you're going to work your way to God's acceptance, how do you know if it's ever enough? You never have assurance. You can never have solid confidence. And that's exactly contrary to what John's writing. I'm writing that you will know. I'm writing that you do have assurance, that you do have confidence it is appearing. How can that be if it's work-related and it's all based upon what you can do? Does it measure up? Good news is that God himself has promised eternal life. And John's saying, God's done it all. There's nothing you can do but receive this by faith and trusting in Christ alone, what he did, not what you did. It's in the work of Christ. It's eternal life that God has given. The fact that eternal life is God's promise means that it's not something that we have to work for or deserve. And you see this through the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry. Recall in Mark chapter 2 when they let the paralytic down through the roof on a stretcher in front of Jesus, he said to that man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What did that man do? What did he ever do to deserve that? What about the woman that wet Jesus' feet with her tears and anointed them with the perfume, even though her sins, the scripture says, were many in Luke chapter 7? Jesus said, "Your sins have been forgiven." Or what about the guilty thief on the cross next to Jesus? And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." What did that man have a chance to do? For all my Campbellite Church of Christ people out there, he wasn't baptized. He wasn't baptized. And Jesus says, "You're going to be with me in paradise today." Now, certainly baptism is an ordinance and something to be done in faith and out of obedience, but it's not a necessary condition for salvation. It's not a work you add to what Jesus was doing right there on the cross as he spoke to that thief. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. What could be greater news that God promises eternal life to any guilty sinner who will receive it by faith? Any who will return from their sin, if God promises eternal life apart from works, why turn into a system of religious bondage that cannot deliver eternal life even after a lifetime of striving for it? Why do you want to put yourself back under bondage? That's the whole point of what Paul's writing in Galatians. Why are you, who started by grace through faith, why are you reverting back to trying to do this in your own strength in the flesh? And that's where we fall into legalism, even within churches that teach the Bible. You know, as John has taught, we learned in Hebrews, work hard at resting in Christ. And the point is there is not let go and let God, where you come completely passive, but the point is there, don't try to work yourself into God's approval. Work hard at resting in what Christ has done, and because of that, you're active in your Christian walk, doing those things which are pleasing to the Lord, not in order to gain acceptance because of what Christ has done for you. Apart from spiritual blindness and the pride of man that wants to take credit for his salvation, there's no way to explain why anyone turns to false religions to save them. The gospel alone proclaims, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to those who do not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, and even that faith is a gift of God. Well, false teachers promote confusion about the gospel. John writes in verse 26 of chapter 2, he says, that these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. He's aware of the situation that's going on there. And in the last letter before his death, Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He says, be aware of this. And it's nothing new today. It's been going on for 2,000 years. And he goes on to exhort Timothy to continue. And when he says continue, that's the same Greek word that is translated abide by John. He says abide in the word. That's what Paul is instructing Timothy. That's what John is instructing those churches. Abide. Continue. That which is able to bring us to salvation. Continue in that. And all this, up to this point, has two applications. One is never grow tired of the gospel. Don't think the gospel is just a one-time event that you hear it, believe it, and that's it. That's why we say, you know, preach the gospel to yourself at those times. Preach it to others. Remind yourself of what the gospel is. The angels were told in 1 Peter chapter 1, they long to look into the depths and the truth of the gospel. There's no gospel for the angels. Have the elect angels and the fallen angels, but there was no plan of redemption for the fallen angels. And they're amazed by the gospel to redeem sinful man. And John said, let that which you heard from the beginning abide, that is, dwell in you. Be at home with it. You be at home with the Word and have the Word at home with you, and let the Word abide in you. Read it over and over. And know it so well that you can instantly spot deviations from it. That's what I said last week. Don't spend all your time studying the cults and false teaching. You study the true, genuine thing, and you can easily spot that which is false and deceptive, that which is fake, a copy that's not complete or perfect. So be at home in the Word, and let the Word be at home in your life, and in the sense that you apply it to every area of your life, and let it renew your mind, change the way you think. Because again, the way you understand and your worldview and your thinking, that's what leads to how you respond to whatever circumstance that God providentially brings into your life. That leads to how you feel. How you think is how you end up feeling. Your emotions, your understanding, the words you say, the things you do. It's all based on your understanding of God. What God has done is based on your understanding of who you are. It's based on your understanding of who other people are. And it's based on your understanding of circumstances. So to avoid spiritual deception, develop discernment by abiding in the Word. And that's why we emphasize that here at Grace Bible Church, week in, week out. It's the Word. That's why we have all the various studies to get together centered on the Word. Never master it. And the reason that we have remained in the truth is not due to anything in us, but rather it's due to God's gracious gift of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that He gives us and seals us into the day of redemption. You can't pat yourself on the back. Thus, we should ascribe and give all glory to Him and not boast in our own intellect or grasp of doctrine or how smart we are. It's all God's good, gracious gift. And then we must interpret verse 27 in its context and in light of the entire New Testament. And this is a point where I have dealt with probably three or four people in my Christian life that have misused this as an excuse not to go to church or not want to have teaching and preaching, that where he writes there that you have no need of anyone to teach you. And this is part of why it's so important and we stress over and over, you need to understand the context of a letter or a book. Because if you just go and pick this out, or you hear somebody teach on that without telling you what all John is addressing, what's going on here, you can easily be led astray. And this is part of developing wisdom and discernment. Well, then it's just, think about it. It's just completely foolish and contrary to common thought, in the sense that this couldn't be what John means. John's not saying that the church doesn't need godly teachers to instruct the flock. If that were the meaning, just think about it. It would invalidate his entire letter, what he's just writing these people. Because it contains a lot of teaching. That's what it is. It's instructing these people. It would also contradict the Apostle Paul. What did he say in Ephesians chapter 4? What did he say in Colossians chapter 1? He taught that God gives gifted teachers to the church to help believers what? Grow in maturity. He gives elders. He gives teachers, men and women. We're in need of that. If that were not the case, why would he give gifts to the church? Why would they say that? You can't have these contradictions. And just a little bit of good biblical hermeneutics and understanding it within context would address the false teaching. When someone says, I don't need to go to church and I don't need to listen to sermons. All I need to do is sit by myself. I've got the Holy Spirit and I don't need anyone to teach me. And that's how a lot of people develop bad interpretations. And what John means here in context of understanding these false teachers and these Gnostics who had the secret knowledge, what he's saying, you don't need some elite gnosis. And that's the Greek there for knowledge. You don't need some elite gnosis of these false teachers to let them in on God's secret truth. See, they were trying to teach the people. And what he's saying, you don't need to be taught. You don't need to have this secret insight. Rather, every Christian has the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable him to understand and interpret the Scripture. Test these things by the Word of God. Test them with the Spirit. And when the Spirit applies the Word of the Gospel to the soul, we receive it not as the word of man, but of God, it says in 1 Thessalonians. If you're developing spiritual discernment and understanding, but if you never open the word of God, never read it, never meditate on it, never hide it in your heart, only open it up on Sunday morning, and then maybe not even pay attention as it's being read and taught, no wonder people are so easily deceived. And it's through the word the Holy Spirit reveals to us the riches that God has prepared for us. This is basically the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And this is contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches. You don't need an elite order of some clergyman to give you some official interpretation of the biblical truth, especially of the gospel. You don't need that. Read the word for yourself. Study the word, independence of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And this is certainly not to say that every passage is easily understandable, nor is it to say that we shouldn't use commentaries and historical references, cultural references, Hebrew and Greek lexicons, in order to try to discover the correct interpretation of difficult texts. But it is to say that the essential truths of the Bible, any Christian who can read, who makes the effort to compare Scripture with Scripture in reliance on the Holy Spirit, can grasp the meaning. That's the point he's making here. It's what's called a big, fancy, technical, theological word of the perspicuity of Scripture. It's understandable. You don't need an elite people telling you what it means. If you do honest biblical study, and that's one of the reasons why we try to teach people how to effectively and genuinely study the Bible for yourself, so you can help instruct other people and lead and guide them to avoid some of these errors. And we all make errors at points in our Christian life, and we need correction. And we need to remain humble and teachable. But the truth of the gospel is not some subjective matter of personal interpretation. That's kind of a modern day thought. It's not something that I see one way, you see it the other way, and both ways are right. No. It's either wrong or right. It could both be wrong. Jesus is the Son of God. Either that's right or wrong. Jesus rose from the dead. It's either right or wrong. Jesus was born a virgin. Either right or wrong. Jesus is going to return bodily, be manifested, right or wrong. People are unwilling. They're cowardly today to stand for truth. And John is certainly not displaying that here. He's calling it like it is because he cares and loves these people and he doesn't want them to be deceived. The Scripture is objectively, absolutely true in every culture and every age. It's transcultural. It's transnational. Everyone is created in the image of God. You must believe the biblical gospel to be saved. And John says any contradiction to the biblical gospel, the truth about who Christ is and what he's done, is a lie. And a couple of applications. The Spirit always works in conjunction with the Word, never apart from it. He does not give direct revelation on par with Scripture. Spirit doesn't do that today. You're not going to hear an audible voice from God today. You're hallucinating if you do. He doesn't speak that. He speaks through His Word. In these final days, He spoke through the Lord and it's through His Word. As someone said, if you want to hear the voice of God, read the Word of God aloud. But someone claims he's saying, I heard the voice of God speak to me. He doesn't do that. He works through his Scripture. Those false teachers were claiming to have direct revelation from the Scripture, but they're teaching what contradicted the Word. So anybody that contradicts the Word should be rejected as a false teacher. If you get some kind of insight that you think comes from God, but it doesn't line up with God's Word, that is, it's not properly interpreted in light of the context, your insight, black and white, is not from the Holy Spirit. I don't care how you feel about it. Again, it doesn't matter how sincere you are. Remember, we talked about that last week. That's the test now of sincerity. You can be just as sincere, thinking that poison you're about to drink is medicine that's going to heal you. But if it's arsenic, I don't care what you think, some antibiotic, it's going to end up killing you. Sincerity is not the issue. The objective truth is, someone says to you, and I talked about this last week, that I've had people tell me, the Lord told me. I got a word from the Lord. I got a rhema from the Lord. People better be thankful that we're not in Old Testament times, because they all end up being stoned. Someone comes up and says, I've got a rhema from the Lord for you, concerning you. Be careful. Sometimes they'll even use a verse of Scripture, but invariably it's taken out of context. The only reason you're going to know that is because you study the Word of God and you know the context. The Holy Spirit always leads us to the Word and to a deeper understanding of the supremacy and all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And anybody that tries to teach or contradicts that is a liar. Those are the words of John. And the Spirit abides in you, and you got to abide in the Spirit. For all that are truly redeemed, you have the Spirit of God. Abide in the Spirit, and to live closely and openly before the Holy Spirit and His Word is the best safeguard against being spiritually deceived. That's how you develop understanding and wisdom and discernment. Spending time with God in His Word, sitting under good preaching and teaching, studying the Word for yourself, meditating on these things, reading over and over, hiding it in your heart, meditating on these things, pondering them. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes discipline, part of the spiritual disciplines. Well, in verses 28 through 29, the question is, are you ready for His appearing? So John is going to conclude this. The second appearing of Jesus Christ and His power and His glory is going to be the most amazing event ever to shake the entire world. This is how Jesus describes it in Luke chapter 21. He says, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves, men fainting from fear and expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens are going to be shaken, he says. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And the Bible teaches that as believers, we should be prepared for His coming, His appearing, His return. And Jesus concluded the Olivet Discourse with the warnings to the disciples in Mark chapter 13 is recorded for us. He says, take heed, keep on the alert, for you don't know when the appointed time is going to come. It could be today. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all. He says, be on the alert. This is what he's speaking to his disciples. Eschatology-wise, I don't see anything that prevents the Lord from coming within the next 5 minutes. But there's a group of people that think, well, we got to rebuild the temple maybe first. We got to do this first. And no, it's be on the alert now. It could happen at any time. We have expectant joy. You know, the Apostle John heard Jesus speak those words that I just wrote out of those portions of Scripture. And John has warned us that we are in the last hour. We saw that last week. And that there's many deceivers who are trying to lead us astray from the truth. And with that danger in mind, He's given us three tests by which we can detect such false teachers and test our own faith. And we've seen these. First of all, He's given the moral test dealing with these false teachers. Remember, obedience to Jesus Christ. You can't say you know Jesus or that you're redeemed if you're not living a life that's characterized by obedience and a desire to do His will. And the second test He gives, that relational test of love for the brethren. You can't say you know the Lord, you know God, and that you're redeemed if you don't even love His people and want to be around them. And third, the doctrinal test about believing the truth about Jesus. Well, in these verses, in verses 28 through 29, John's going to tell us how to be ready for the biggest event of all history. And he makes three points. The first thing he says, Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to appear. And when He appears, in the Greek, the original language in which it was written, is literally, if He appears. But here, somebody tries to tell you that, be cautious. And it does say, if He appears. But the uncertainty is not about the fact of His coming, but rather the time of it. The timing of it is unknown. Not the fact. He's coming again. We just don't know exactly when. All we know is we're to be on the alert and have expectant joy looking for his return. On the night before his crucifixion, he promised the disciples in John chapter 14, he said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you." He said, "For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That's where I am, you may also be." Jesus is somewhere right now, in a physical resurrected body. And to me, that's, I can't understand that. I mean, where did he go? Where is it? I mean, is it almost like in a different dimension? Or where is this? But it's in a place, and he's in a resurrected body, just like we're going to have. But he's coming again. And when the disciples watched the risen Jesus ascend, I mean, here he is in a body, and he's going up into heavens. And they were standing there watching that. And then two angels appeared. Remember in Acts chapter 1, he says, "Men of Galilee," the angel said, "why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He's going to return from the clouds." You know, and believers, genuine believers, disagree a lot about the details of end time prophecies and eschatology, such as the millennium and the rapture. Things have been going on for years and years and years and years, and they haven't been resolved. But I think there's one thing that every true believer, and this is what our doctrinal statement again reflects. No matter what your prophetic view, your view of end times, you must hold as absolutely true that Jesus is coming back bodily as the conqueror, judge, and king. You've got to believe that to be an orthodox Christian. A genuine Christian has got to believe that. Well, when Jesus comes back, when he returns, there's some are going to be ready and others are not going to be ready. And John indicates there are two possibilities when Jesus Christ returns. Either you're going to have confidence, or guess what? You're going to shrink away from him in shame. And the question here is, I think I hear this taught wrong, and I do want to be teachable on this point if I'm wrong. But is John referring to believers who are going to be ashamed at the Lord's coming, or is he in context, again, picking up the context of what he's saying, or to the false teacher and to those who have followed them in their denial of the deity of Christ and rejected Christ and left? And I think it's consistent with all of Scripture and understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he's doing. He's already made a propitiation for our sins. We're being perfected into the image of Christ. I understand from Isaiah that he's the one that bore my shame. I think the reference is in context to the false teachers and their followers. I think that's who he means here. I've heard this preached to Christians through legalism that you better straighten up or you're going to be ashamed when he returns. And Jesus just said, "Lift your head high, your redemption's drawing near." I read that. I think for a while, those false teachers and others, they professed to know Jesus Christ, but they turned away and they showed that their faith was not genuine saving faith. They had denied him his rightful place as sovereign Lord over all, and they have turned instead to foolish speculations that puff them up with pride in their supposedly secret knowledge. And because of by their denial of Christ, they are ashamed of him, and when he comes, he's going to be ashamed of them. That's what he said in Mark chapter 8. I think clearly teaches that. "You're ashamed of me before men, I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come back before the Father." I don't think he's talking about the Lord's people as redeemed that he shed his own precious blood for here. I think those that are ashamed of the Lord, theirs are the ones who are going to shrink back in fear and shame when they see him in his glory. They understand the coming judgment. I think for those that abide in Christ, there's going to be confidence when he comes. I think there's going to be joy, and we're told to look for it, not to be ashamed at his coming. As I've said before, the people who will struggle with this, my understanding of Scripture is either Christ atoned for my sin or he didn't. Either he was held accountable and bore the wrath of God, or I'm still going to have to bear some of it. To me, that's not good news, my understanding of the gospel. Not my sin in part, but the whole has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more, praise the Lord. To me, that's either true or it's not. I hear this taught sometimes as if, you know, the Lord got you to a certain point, now it's up to you to see how good you can do. And I think I've been created unto good works, just as you have, as the Scripture says. I think anything that I have that's good, it comes from the graciousness of the Lord. You know, if the thing is, and I've heard this taught on the Day of Judgment, our lives are going to be posted up there on the movie camera and the big screen, and everybody's going to see every secret thought you did and all the bad things. If that's the case, all of us are going to be ashamed. Because all of us, even our thoughts and deeds to this very day, are sinful. But what did John say? If you do sin, you have a mediator, you have an advocate with the Father. And I think to be more of a biblical picture on that, instead of our lives being put up there and all the things that we could have done for the Lord, all your sin being replayed, I think when the believer to try and use that illustration now, I think it's going to show the cross of Christ up there and Christ bearing our sin. There's where our righteousness comes from, not from what we do, not from what we think. Paul said, in my flesh there's nothing good that dwells in me. That which I want to do, I don't do, and that which I know I shouldn't do, I do it. O wretched man that I am, who's going to save me? Christ is our Savior. He shall save their people from their sins. I think those that abide in Christ, and I think this is part of the assurance for the genuine believers and part of the overall context of why John's writing this, I think when Christ comes, I think the Greek word there means courage. It's got the sense of confidence, of boldness, of fearlessness, especially in the persons of high ranking. How do we come boldly before the throne of grace? How do we cry out, Father, Abba? Because of what Christ has done to bring us in reconciliation in relation to our Father. We can't approach Him on our own merits. All of us would shrink back in fear and shame. Just think of something you did or said yesterday you'd be ashamed of if the Lord were standing right next to you. I just don't see it in the gospel. That's not good news. The word used for coming in verse 28 was used of the visiting of a king or an emperor. The king is coming, the king of kings. And John says that we may have confidence that is coming. How can you have confidence if you're concerned that I work hard enough, that I do enough? What about that sin I committed yesterday? Does the Lord still love me? And there's so many genuine Christians that battle with this and are so discouraged. And I think far too many Bible teachers and preachers heap more guilt and guilt upon them and do this and do that and do that. And guess what? It just never brings any satisfaction. It never brings any hope and assurance and confidence because you're looking at the flesh. I say, these issues of sin are issues at the heart level, the inner man. That's where the change has got to take place. And that's why legalism never works, because it tries to deal with external problems and thoughts of the heart, but it doesn't deal with them at the level through the ministry of the Word of God. That's why you can set up all the rules and regulations, and I'm going to pray for 30 minutes, and I'm going to read the Bible for 2 hours, and I'm going to memorize 5 chapters. And if your heart's not right and not doing it for right motive, because that's your desire, and you're doing that in order to atone for your sin, and trying to find acceptance and forgiveness, you're spinning your wheels and you're on that treadmill of performance, and it's never going to satisfy. All it's going to do is burn you out. And you're going to become bitter and angry. To be ready for Christ's coming, you've got to abide in Him as a little child, He says. And the command is, abide. And that's one of John's favorite words. He uses it more than all the other New Testament writers combined. Jesus used it in the upper room, if you recall. And it's used both of God's abiding in us and our abiding in Him. And there's a sense in which every true believer abides or remains in Christ. But the fact that we are commanded to abide in Him implies persistent and purposeful action on our part. You've got to do some work. But the work is not to gain salvation. And there's 5 things, at least, about what we can say what it means to abide in Him. And to abide in Him, you must be in Him, in relationship with Him. And study your Bible. Look at it. Believers are never commanded to be in Christ. That's just a fact of what God does through the work of the Spirit. But we are commanded to what? Abide in Him. And when you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are placed into Him. Part of the new birth, regeneration, being sealed by the Spirit, being united with Christ. And Paul uses this phrase often to describe our permanent position of identification with Christ and all the blessings that He bestows on us by His grace, who we are in Christ. Every true believer is in Christ. And that position, again, comes to us through the new birth, regeneration, and when we're born into God's family. It all happens. And if you wonder how you can know if you've been born again, looking for signs of that new life. Where's the evidence of the manifestation of the grace, the fruit of the Spirit, those things that we've talked about over the last few weeks? And as John's pointed out, if you say you think you're born again, but you're not obeying Christ, you're lying and you're deceiving yourself. If you don't love the brethren, you're lying, you're deceiving yourself. If you're not adhering to the doctrine about Jesus Christ, you're lying and deceiving yourself. Those are the tests. You've trusted and you're now trusting in Christ alone for salvation. That's the question. You've heard me say numerous times, that so many times people look back to what they did, not that I'm living by faith today, trusting in Christ today. I'm walking in obedience today. Not perfectly, but that's the desire in my heart, is to do the will of the Lord. I'm trying to learn more of Jesus through His Word. I'm trying to minister to the grace and love of Christ. Have you repented, or are you now repenting of your sins? Again, repentance is not a one-time deal. It's an ongoing way of life for the genuine Christian. Do you love God and the things of God? And if you've been born again, you are in Christ. You need to abide in Him. And to abiding in Him, both when we get into a little bit of the word study here, is both passive and active at the same time. Again, there's a popular teaching that if you're abiding, you're not striving or exerting any effort. That's just let God and let go and let God. You know, that's the kind of thing. I need a job, and the Lord will provide, and I'm just going to lay on the couch all day till the phone rings if someone offers me a job. I mean, that's the kind of theology that leads to that kind of lifestyle. Let go and let God. God's all, you know, it's a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. When you're abiding in Christ, you're simply resting in all that Christ is and has done for you. Understanding that. Giving thanks for that. As a branch abides in the vine. Well, there is the passive sense in which we are to rest or trust in Christ as our life and our strength. And Jesus said, we'll accomplish nothing of value for God unless we do abide in Christ. That's certainly true. But at the same time, we're commanded to abide in Him. We rest in Him, but we abide, which implies that we must be active. And the active side involves, again, the three tests. If you're abiding in Christ, you're obeying His commands, you're loving the brethren, you're holding to the truth of the gospel and the person and work of Christ. Well, we'll stop there for this week. Continue on next week in a conclusion, hopefully, of chapter 2. But think about these things and ponder them. Read the Word of God. I mean, don't read it out of a legalistic fashion, but read it because you want to. And if you don't have the desire, and again, you've heard me say that we go through peaks and valleys of that and get dry at times, ask the Lord to give you a desire to read His Word, to know Him through His Word, and pray that He would lead you to develop wisdom and discernment in these matters, that you can help others that are being ensnared and led away by some of these false teachings that are so prevalent even today, that we would be on guard. And at the same time, get up every morning and think that the Lord could come today. He could come at any time and live life in light of that with eternity perspective, an eternal perspective. Whatever you're going through and however you're suffering and however aches and pains and the difficulties of this life and the emotional things and financial worries and all that, it's just temporary, as Paul said. And we have the internal inheritance, which has been secured by Christ on our part, that nothing can take away. And it's just a matter of time, and it's a short time when you look at it from the eternal perspective. However long the Lord wills in each of us for His life. But regardless of how long that is, just remember, as Paul wrote, His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. And here he was the one that asked the Lord three times to remove the thorn in the flesh, and there's different views of what the thorn actually was. But the Lord in His providence said, no, I'm going to give you something better than removing this. That's there for your good, but I'm going to give you My grace, and My grace is sufficient to whatever you face. And we live life day by day by abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit through His power and ministry in order to persevere to the end. And that's what we do as Christians. We soldier on under the grace of God. And we do it for the glory of Christ. And we do it among His people here. We do it in our worship of the church. And we do it as we leave this building this morning and we go out into the world. Remember, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't love the things of the world. We're pilgrims and sojourners. And we have a different place prepared for us. And Jesus is there preparing it for us. And then eventually the recreated heavens and earth in full redemption. And the earth in creation is moaning and groaning. And we do moaning and groaning, waiting on His return. But when He comes, I think we're going to do so with confidence, all that are truly redeemed. I think we're going to do it with great joy. And I don't think there's going to be a bit of shame on the part of a believer. I think they're going to glory in the manifestation of their Savior. We're dismissed.